Welcome again, everybody. We're going to continue our journey through the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 8 through to 17. The just shall live by faith. So I'll pray, then we'll do a memory verse. Father, we just pray that you will help us to understand, that your Spirit will teach us as we read your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So some wonderful verses to cover today. So let's first do a memory verse together. It's Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. So we all read this together out loud. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Awesome. Okay. Now, outline. So, we're talking about faith, the importance of consistent and effective prayer life, Paul's desire and his motive for wanting to visit the church in Rome, his motivation to share the gospel, and the essence and the main part of the message is the just shall live by faith in verses 16 and 17. So, let's just read what we're going to cover today. So, Romans 1, verses 8 through 17. And then you'll see the context. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That's the church in Rome. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God, to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So let's take verse 8, and I've titled this, Faith is Required to Persevere. So, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So, this church in Rome, this group of Christians who are meeting together there, they had a good reputation among other believers, okay? Not necessarily among the people in the world. And we'll find out why in a minute. But why is it important that they have a good reputation, that they are faithfully serving Christ? Well, where is Rome? It's the capital city of the empire. So what they do reflects on Christianity around the whole empire, you know, because news travels fast. And so Paul is very grateful that they bring glory to God and not shame. So the question for us, application, it's good to ask ourselves, both individually and corporately, am I a faithful witness of Christ? Do I accurately represent him, both in how I live and serve others practically, and also what I believe, like is it according to the scripture? Now, just to explain the background of what Paul is talking about here and what he's getting at, what was it like to be a Christian in Rome, right? So it says in verse 8, your faith is spoken of. So Bruce explains why their faith needed to be strong. He says, the Christians of Rome were unpopular, reputed to be enemies of the human race, and credited with such vices as incest and cannibalism. In large numbers, then, they became the victims of the imperial malevolence, and it is this persecution of Christians under Nero that traditionally forms a setting for Paul's martyrdom. So as we go through this book and we hear Paul saying, I can't wait to come and see you, he's actually saying, I can't wait to go to Iran. I can't wait to go to Yemen, you know, That's what it's like. Now, for us, our faith also needs to be strong in today's culture. So, yes, we are going to face criticism from the world. You know, the government is against us. As we hold to biblical truth and values on issues like marriage and gender fluidity and the six-day creation. But guess what? For those Christians who want to be true to the word, there's going to be opposition from people within the church. It could be the prosperity gospel or works-based gospel or any other false gospel. Now consider the Puritans, like go back a few hundred years. The greatest persecution, it didn't come from the world. It came from the state-sponsored church. So in other words, from those who also professed to be believers. So the true believers were marginalized while the false teachers enjoyed great popularity. So being popular doesn't make you right. And you know, those preachers, just a bit of background, they were told you can't come within 5 miles of a city. They couldn't even be buried in a city. If they didn't sign the statement of faith that agreed with what the state said, or the state church said, that you must teach, then they wouldn't be allowed. They would be ostracized, marginalized completely. So listen to what Jesus says about being popular. I've got it in two different translations here. So the NLT first. What sorrow awaits you who are praised by the crowds, for their ancestors also praised false prophets. And in the New King James, again, Luke 6:26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. What does the Bible say about what's going to happen in the church in the last days? Yeah, the great apostasy. They're falling away, yeah? So like in the Dark Ages when the Catholic Church murdered many believers because they stood firm on the truth of the gospel, and specifically, we know the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Jesus died in our place, yeah? It's not works, it's Jesus. Jesus did it all. They wouldn't compromise their faith, and it's going to get harder and harder for us in these last days to maintain good doctrine or teaching as many more believers fall away from the truth. So the application here is the pressure to compromise and turn away from the clear teaching of Scripture will only increase. So true believers will be more and more marginalized. It's going to be harder to stick to the truth. The pressure to compromise and go with the world's way of thinking or the apostate church is going to be strong. So the scripture for that, 1 Timothy 4, 1-5 from the New Living Translation, it says, "Now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times, some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons." Interesting, isn't it? Yeah? Deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. "These people are hypocrites and liars, and their consciences are seared or dead. They will say it is wrong to be married and wrong to eat certain foods. But God created those foods to be eaten with thanks by faithful people who know the truth. Since everything God created is good, we should not reject any of it, but receive it with thanks. For we know it is made acceptable by the word of God and prayer." Acceptable by the word, because God says every food is acceptable now. We're no longer under the law. So I want to draw attention to one aspect of false teaching, which is really obvious right now with the events in the Middle East, and that is the teaching on the nation of Israel. Replacement theology. Replacement theology teaches that God has finished or has rejected the nation of Israel for being his chosen people. Does the Bible agree with this? Well, let's just have a look at one verse in Romans 11:1. And there's plenty more of these verses that support the fact that God has not cast away his people. But just for example, Romans chapter 11, verse 1. "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not." Okay, and it goes on. He will not and has not rejected his people. So what's happening now? Well, there's a war in Gaza against the Hamas terrorists who are, you know, they're actually worse than ISIS. And it has revealed just how much false teaching leads to sinful behavior and faulty thinking or reasoning. So what are many Christians doing now? Many Christians are actually supporting Hamas. And they're agreeing that, oh, what they did was okay. It was justified. You know, slaughtering and torturing and burning and kidnapping 1,400, 1,600 people. So, and they believe that because they've been taught from their pulpits that God is angry with and disgusted with the Jews so much so that he has rejected them. And so they just say people also hate and reject the Jews. What does God say about those who are enemies of Israel or curse Israel? Genesis 12:3. God's promised Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. So, as believers, I just encourage you to stand strong against pressure in the world, in the church today, in some churches. I know there's some churches in Esperance who stand strong with Israel, which is great. But the Bible says that God has not forsaken his people. He will not reject his people. We need to stand with them and pray for them that they will come to know the truth. And they will eventually. Now we move on to verse 9 in Romans chapter 1, the importance and effectiveness of a consistent prayer life. So this is Paul's testimony about his prayer life and how he's been praying for the church in Rome. It says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." So mention means, you know, short prayers, yeah? So Paul understood the importance of prayer. This is really important. How much we pray is a measure of how much we're depending on God. Because if I'm not depending on God, I'm not going to be asking for help. Does that make sense? So if I need someone's help, I'll go and ask that person for help. But if I don't think I need that person's help, I'll just go ahead and do it myself. So without prayer, without depending on God, we will not achieve anything of eternal value. So prayer has two main ways of working or changing or being effective. Firstly, it changes what we're praying for. So things can happen in the world, in our government, in other people. But the biggest thing that prayer does is it changes us. It causes us to be conformed into the image of Christ. So if I'm having a problem with someone, I've learned that the first thing I do is I need to pray for that person. Why? Because that will change my attitude towards that person. So if I'm having a problem getting along with someone, the problem is probably in me and my attitude. And so I get on my knees and I pray for that person and ask God to bless them. And that changes my attitude towards them from being antagonistic and angry to being humble and loving and forgiving. And in verse 9 it says, "For God is my witness." So how does the church in Rome know that Paul was praying for them? Well, they don't, right? And so prayer is one of those things that we can fake pretty easy. You can say, "I've been praying for you," but haven't really been praying. Or you might have just said, "Oh, yeah, I pray for so-and-so, and yeah, I'll pray for them now." You know, not really put much heart into it. So it's much easier to say that we are praying than to actually pray. So application for us today, ask ourselves, am I regularly praying for other believers, especially those in our church? We should be especially praying for the people in our own church. And am I regularly praying for my spouse and children and my other relatives? Yeah. And the main thing is that God is my witness. No one else is going to know but God. And number 3, in verses 10 through 13, it's Paul's desire and motive for wanting to visit the church in Rome. So it says, "Making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles." So in verse 10 it says, "Making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." So notice that, it's find a way in the will of God. I'm not going to force this, I'm going to wait for God to show me how this is going to happen. So I see this as Paul humbly submitting himself to God's will. He has these desires to do good things, you know, things that he believes will benefit the kingdom of God. But he understands that the realization of these things and the timing of those things is completely in God's hands. So he asks and then submits to God's answer. And that's how we should be seeking God's will for our lives. So God can give us a desire for something, but it doesn't mean that's actually what he wants for us. It could be a stepping stone into something else. It could be just to change our direction to head down another completely different path. So, you know, I'm going to use myself as an example. We ended up in going to Bible college, Marissa and myself. But how did that start? We didn't get a message from God saying, I want you and Marissa to pack up and go to Bible college in America. It didn't start that way. It started off as a small desire that I had personally to go to Bible college. And so I started acting on that desire. I said, all right, let's have a look at the Bible colleges around Perth. Then God changed me, turned me a little bit further, you know, because now I'm talking about leaving work and going to Bible college, right? Go to America. Friend confirmed that, you know, go to America. All right. And so now it's gone from just going to Bible college in Perth now to go to Bible college in America. And then we're getting married and Marissa is also going to be Bible college with me. And that's the last thing she expected. But God confirmed that to her as well. So we both end up going to America. So my first thought, my first desire was I would be doing Bible college in Perth was only a stepping stone. It was to get me thinking along that path. And as I started acting on that, then he showed me the next step and the next step. And that time frame was about 3 months. It took about 3 months to go from first thinking about going to Bible college to making the decision to apply to the Bible college in America, the Calvary Chapel Bible College. And verse 11, for I long to see you. So we are one big family, you know, believers of church, not just Calvary Chapel here, but the whole church, yeah? So when people love and are in fellowship with God, they naturally love each other. And what did Jesus say? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13, 34 and 35. So this is the natural affection that believers should have toward each other. And it's what sets Christians apart from the world. Now, you know, it's fine to say this. And I know that there's other churches who believe different things. And it's difficult because sometimes I believe another gospel. And you have to be careful in those situations. But if you share the same gospel, you know, most other things can be overlooked. Now, an example of this fellowship, right? We went back to America after about 3 years, I think it was. I can't remember now. Maybe 4 years later. And, you know, we had all these contacts, phone numbers, addresses from people we'd met in Bible college a few years earlier. You know, people come from all over America to this Bible college and go back home. Now, we were there for 30 days, a whole month. And we just rang up people in different states. We had this trip all mapped out. And we only paid for accommodation for one night. There are other 29 nights we have people we can stay with. We just give them a call, or email, whatever, and, oh, yeah, you can hang out with us. And we had a great time just fellowshipping with them, catching up with them. And it was a huge blessing for us. It was like a Bible college reunion for us, personal one, you know. It's really good. And at verse 11, it also says, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. So what's Paul's motive for going there? Is it to take or to give? To give, isn't it? Yeah. He wants to bless them. He wants to visit them so he can bless them. He wants to share what God has given him with others. Now, he said something similar to the Corinthian Christians. I will gladly spend myself and all I have for you. 2 Corinthians 12:15 from the New Living Translation. So, the principle here is that everything God gives us is for us to share with others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. What did Jesus say in Acts 20:35? It is more blessed or happy to give than to receive. So think about it like this. If you've got a pond and there's no water flowing out, what happens to it? It turns rancid or putrid, right? You know, it goes green and starts to stink. But if the stream is flowing, then it stays fresh. So let God's love and blessings flow through you by being other-centered or selfless. In verse 12, that is, I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. So another important principle in the Christian walk is mutual edification. The truth is that we can never really give without receiving something back. And testimony from a group that participated in a short-term mission trip, something like this. We went to Thailand to bless the children at the school, but the children end up blessing us. That's what they said. It was a Korean team that went over there in this particular case. They went to this orphanage, this school, to bless these kids, to give to these kids, and they got more than they gave. So when we abide in Christ and live selflessly, putting others first, then our joy ever flows. It will cost us to be selfless. The initial cost, it hurts. We've got to give something up, but it's always worth it, you know? So I was just thinking about it this way. Don't be a blessing Scrooge. It's just looking for what you can get and storing it away, you know? In the end, you'll be miserable and lonely. Instead, give your blessings away and you'll receive more. Use your gifts and talents for the kingdom, for the edification and building up of the church. So the joy of giving is the greatest joy of all. And Jesus leads by example. He gave himself. There's no greater gift. Hebrews 12:2 from the Amplified. He, for the joy of attaining the prize that was set before him, endured the cross, despising and ignoring the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Did it cost Jesus anything to go to the cross? Everything, yeah. But was it worth it? Well, from his point of view, he despised and ignored the shame. It's nothing. The reward was worth it. So don't hold on to it. Say, I want this, it's mine. Say, no, give it away. What does Jesus say about those who want to keep their life? They will lose it, but if you give your life up, then you'll find it. So, verse 13. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. So, again, similar to what I was saying before, just because God gives us a desire, it doesn't mean it's necessarily for now, and it doesn't mean that it's going to happen the way we think it will. Do you think that Paul thought he was going to go to Rome as a prisoner and be shipwrecked? He wasn't thinking that, was he? Okay, but that was God's way of getting him there. So when we pray for something, God might answer that prayer in a way that quite surprises you. But it's the best way. What happened when Paul got there? He was protected from the Jews for 2 years. Got to preach to his heart's content. Now, verses 14 and 15, motivated to share the gospel. Paul says, I'm a debtor. It means I have a debt, I owe something, both to Greeks, that is the Greek speaking, those who are considered cultured or civilized, you know, high society, and to barbarians, those who don't speak Greek, those who are considered to be rough or uncivilized, you know. In Australian lingo, the bogans and those kind of people, you know. And both to the wise, you know, those who are really smart, and to the unwise, those who are unintelligent or foolish. That's what those words mean. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So Paul says, I'm a debtor, right? I have a debt to pay. Why does he feel like he has a debt to share the gospel to everyone? What did Jesus say to the disciples? Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 10, verse 7 and 8, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. And then he gives them the motive, what the correct motive is for preaching, and that is, freely you have received, freely give, right? So the idea is that because God has given us and loved us so much already, we should want to give something back. And Paul says in Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So what way to be a blessing to someone and give something back to God than by sharing God's good news with that person that can save their soul? So sharing the gospel is the most loving thing we can do. Now verse 15, Paul says, I am ready. And it's a quote from David Guzik. Spurgeon wondered if Paul didn't use the words I am ready as his motto. Almost the first words out of his mouth when he is saved were, Lord, what do you want me to do? Acts 9:6. Paul was ready to preach and serve, Romans 1:15. Paul was ready to suffer, Acts 21:13. Paul was ready to do unpleasant work, 2 Corinthians 10:6. And Paul was ready to die, 2 Corinthians 4:6. So Paul was always ready to do whatever God wanted him to do. So, important words, I am ready. And verse 15, again, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So again, as I was saying before, this is like saying, I'm going to go to Iran and be a missionary in Iran, or Yemen, or, you know, any of those other Muslim countries or other countries where they have oppressive regimes, you know. You could compare it to swimming with crocodiles or sharks. You know, it's dangerous. But Paul was brave and he was depending on God to keep him alive, you know. But Paul knew, and many Christians already died, Paul knew he could be killed. And so he was willing to go in and swim with the crocodiles. If God wanted to keep him alive, then he would keep him alive. And when it was his time, it would be his time. And that's what it's like going to many of these countries now as a missionary. But God still calls people to go. So, as we mentioned before, Paul would go to Rome, but not as a free man. And just, you know, as part of God's plan, the Roman Empire protected Paul from the Jews as he preached there for 2 years in his own rented house while he awaited his first trial before Caesar. And eventually he would be executed in Rome after being arrested a second time. And there's a quote from Spurgeon on this. He says, "I do not suppose that Paul guessed that he would be sent there at the government's expense, but he was. The Roman Empire had to find a ship for him and a fit escort for him too, you know, the horses and the soldiers. And he entered the city as an ambassador in bonds or chains. When our hearts are set on the thing and we pray for it, God may grant us the blessing, but it may be in a way that we never look for. You should go to Rome, Paul, but you should go in chains." So there you go. Now, we come to what I consider the most important part of today's message, which is the essence or core of the gospel, the just shall live by faith. And these two verses are like the thesis point or the main topic for the book of Romans. So let's just read them together. Shall we read them together? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Okay. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now, we live in times similar to Paul's. Sexual immorality, violence, paganism, occultic practices, drugs, all these things. All kinds of perversion. What does that bring with it? Well, when the gospel is presented, it leads to persecution. What happened to Paul? Well, almost everywhere he went, his life was in danger. He was frequently assaulted and he was almost constantly run out of town on his missionary trips. Again, the world we live in is much the same. In the majority of countries, Christians face strong persecution. And in the Western countries, things are changing rapidly, right? The pressure for compromise, for Christians to compromise, is increasing rapidly. So, to be effective in the world today, Christians must have the same attitude that Paul had and declare along with him, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." What does it mean? Well, most likely we're going to endure persecution. Am I going to choose to live as a Christian and not in the way of the world, yeah? Am I going to stand and believe what the Bible says about marriage and about gender and sex and all those kind of things, you know? Or am I going to go the world's way and make it easy for myself? Am I going to count the cost and endure persecution? And in verse 16, power. Now, you look around the world and you see the IDF and people go, "Wow, mighty army," and or the US Army, you know. It's an illusion. Where's the real power? It's the power of the gospel. Yeah, it's the power of the gospel. Where's Rome's armies now? They were the most powerful army at the time. Where are they now? Defunct, right? 6 feet under. Gone. Where's the gospel? It's still going forward, isn't it? That's real power, okay? Don't look to government, don't look to armies. Look, the gospel is the real power. Why? Because it's the only thing that can change lives. All those other things are useless. They cannot change lives. Rome was the most powerful empire, especially at the time. And Rome boasted of its power. And Wiersbe says, "Power is the one thing that Rome boasted of the most. Greece might have its philosophy, but Rome had its power." But David Guzik says, Despite all their power, the Romans, like all men, were powerless to make themselves righteous before God. The ancient philosopher Senecia called Rome a cesspool of iniquity, and the ancient writer Juvenal called it a filthy sewer into which the dregs of the empire flood. So despite Rome's mighty power and their big armies, could they change anything? No. So verse 16, for it is the power of God for everyone who believes. So this is the reason that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It has a power to change lives, to convey or transfer people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So the gospel is absolutely true and infinitely powerful. It's exactly what the whole world needs to hear, and yet also what the world generally rejects, often violently. Now, are we all ambassadors of the gospel like Paul is? Yeah. So let's just read that. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ were pleading through us. So we are believers, right? We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21. So, what does it mean when we are ashamed of the gospel or deny the gospel? Well, it's really like denying Christ. I think of it this way. I might be going too far, but this is how I think of it. For me to deny or be ashamed of the gospel is the equivalent of denying my Savior, because I'm saying that what Christ did for me is shameful or unimportant and isn't worth talking about. So if I struggle to share my faith, I need to pray and ask God for specific prayer like Paul did. Paul wasn't just a superhuman, he was just a man like us, right? And what did Paul ask people to pray for him? Well, we read that in Ephesians 6:18 through 20. So if you're one of those who struggles to share their faith, listen carefully to Paul's prayer. Praying for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So where did Paul's strength to share the gospel come from? Did it just come naturally? No, it came from him asking people to pray for him and praying for himself, yeah? So, if we are to have the power to be bold and share our faith effectively, we must first be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, which is the same thing as walking in the Spirit, you know, Galatians 5:16 and 25. The same thing as walking in the light, Ephesians 5:8 and 1 John 1:7. And the Spirit coming upon us, like Jesus promised in Acts 1 verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So this happened to the disciples in Acts 2:4 in Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And then the Holy Spirit came upon them again in Acts 4:29 through 31. And this is what happened after, you know, being thrown in prison and being released. They get together and they pray again. And this is what they prayed. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Again, not them, it's depending on God. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So, how could they speak the word of God with boldness? They first had to pray, submit to God. God, give me the strength to be bold and share my faith with others, yeah? Now, what comes before the filling of the Spirit, or, you know, walking in the light and all those things, yeah? It's all the same thing. It's just the power of God controlling you instead of your sinful nature. Living by the new nature, not the old nature. So, in every case, when you see this in the New Testament, the person or the people were humble before God, depending on God, and seeking the glory of God, not their own. We want to make you known. We want to glorify you. We don't care if we are persecuted. We just want to make you known. So you are glorified and people can come to know you. So it's only then that the believer can experience the power of God working through them to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit, overcome their sinful nature, and of course receive the boldness, wisdom, and courage needed to share the gospel in a hostile and Christ-rejecting world. So I'm just sharing that because people say, well, that was Paul. But Paul had the same God as you and me, the same resources that we do. We all have the same calling. We're all ambassadors. We may not be called to be missionaries to go all around the world, but we are called to share the gospel with those around us. And it says in verse 16, to salvation. We can ask the question, what are we saved from? Okay, to salvation, what are you saved from? And we'll find that in the next part when we talk about the righteousness of God. And everyone who believes, the word believes is in the active voice, not passive. So that means that this is something the individual must do. The individual must do the action of believing. It's not something that is done to them, which is passive. All right? Salvation is a free choice that God gives us. It's open to everyone, but only if they choose to believe. Salvation is a gift that must be received. And people say, but that's still doing something. No, receiving a gift is not a work because you did nothing to earn or deserve it. You just took it. In verse 16, Paul says, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So simply put, God gave his people Israel, the Jews, the advantage of hearing the good news of the gospel first before it went to the Gentiles or non-Jewish people. And this is the way it was when Jesus sent out the disciples to preach, and also how in the book of Acts you see this happening too, how they shared the gospel with the Jews first. And it makes sense, you know, the nation who was waiting for the Messiah, expecting the Messiah, should hear about him first. That's God's plan. The gospel always went to the non-Jewish people eventually. And, you know, Jesus talking to the Samaritans in John chapter 4, and many of them were saved. But let's look at an example in the New Testament where Jesus sent out the disciples and told them only to speak to Jews. Matthew 10, 5 through 8. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Again, freely you have received, freely give. Now in the book of Acts, once Jesus has ascended and it's now time for other people to go out and become missionaries, on the next Sabbath, almost a whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be taken to you, the Jews, first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And again in Acts 18, verses 5 and 6, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they, the Jews, opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. In verse 17, it says, for in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So the gospel reveals the righteousness of God to those who choose to believe. Now, the righteousness of God, we're going to spend the rest of today, what's left of today, talking about the righteousness of God. What does this mean? Last week we talked about the two ways to understand the righteousness of God. We introduced this concept. And so we're going to start with looking at the wrong way of understanding the righteousness of God, law-based thinking. This is in the context of Romans chapter 1 here. So the unbiblical, erroneous, or law-based way to think about the righteousness of God is that God will perfectly or righteously judge me for every sin I have committed. Therefore, I must be extremely careful to make up for, to compensate for, make amends for, nullify, cancel out, counterbalance, counteract, or offset every sin that I've committed. I've got to work off those sins. I've got to be good enough that God won't hold those sins against me. I've got to punish myself enough. It's, you know, penance. Punishment inflicted on yourself as an outward expression of repentance for wrongdoing. Hopefully I'll punish myself enough that God will have to punish me. And that's what Martin Luther thought. about the righteousness of God. He thought that the righteousness of God meant God was going to righteously judge him and condemn him for every sin he'd ever committed. And that drove him to work harder and harder to be good. He whipped and punished himself more and more in order to pay off or work off his sins. And what was the result, as we learnt last week in his testimony, which you read a little bit of? He hated God because although he saw God as holy and perfect, there was no love. There was only constant judgment and condemnation. Why? Because he never knew if he had been good enough or punished himself enough to pay off or atone for his own sins. He never knew if he was accepted by God. And he was a miserable man. So, simply put, this false or law-based or unbiblical understanding of the righteousness of God says that the individual believer must, in effect, atone for their own sins by good works and penance. Now, why is this false? Well, what is the wages, the consequence, or the penalty of sin? It's death. And you can see the scriptures in Romans 6:23, Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and 20. They both say the soul who sins shall die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, I, or you, am not able to pay for or atone for even one of the many sins I've committed. Not one. That is why we must completely reject the works-based gospel. So, now, let's look at the correct understanding of the righteousness of God. And this is grace-based thinking. This is in the context of Romans chapter 1 here. So, the contrast. The biblical or correct understanding of the righteousness of God is the divine or perfect righteousness of God that is imputed, that means transferred or given to, the sinner. In effect, the righteousness of God is God's perfect righteousness that I receive. This is the gospel of grace. And not the perfect righteousness that I try to achieve, which is a works-based gospel. So I'll say that again. In effect, the righteousness of God, in the context of the gospel, is God's perfect righteousness that I receive, the gospel of grace, and not the perfect righteousness that I try to achieve, a works-based gospel. So to understand this, we're going to have a look at substitutionary atonement and the righteousness of God, because it's all part of the same thought. We'll see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it again talks about the righteousness of God. And this helps us to understand this a bit more. So, substitutionary atonement and the righteousness of God. Substitution means it's just someone did it for me, in my place. Someone took my place. For God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God in Jesus, yeah? So, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is probably the most clear explanation of the doctrine or teaching of substitutionary atonement in the whole Bible. What is it saying? Well, the perfect Jesus became sin, while the sinner becomes the righteousness of God. And what does it mean here? According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, it means that the sinner becomes as righteous and as perfect as God. This is incredible. There's a double transfer here. There's two transfers. My sin is transferred or imputed to Jesus, and at the same time, the righteousness of God is transferred from Jesus to me or to the believer. God sees me as being as righteous and perfect as Jesus, like I lived a perfect life. And to further explain this, on the cross, the sins of the whole world were imputed or transferred from sinful mankind onto Jesus. This meant that the Father saw Jesus as being guilty, as though he had committed all the sins of all mankind, of the whole world, and therefore he was punished for all those sins. Therefore, Jesus' death on the cross was the complete and final payment of the sins of all mankind. And you can see 1 John 2:2, Jesus is the propitiation, the payment for all sin, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Also, the Father now sees those who are in Christ, those who have chosen to believe and receive Christ's righteousness, which is the righteousness of God, as being as righteous and perfect as he is. Isn't that incredible? So, the Father sees Jesus as being as sinful as we are, but he sees us as being as righteous as God is, as Jesus is. It's incredible that I can become as righteous or as perfect as God. But this is exactly what God does. When a person repents and believes, they are not only forgiven, but they are also given the status of being as righteous or perfect as God. They receive, not earn, not achieve, but they receive the righteousness of God, and therefore, now they are in Christ, they become the righteousness of God. So you receive the righteousness of God, and you become the righteousness of God. And this is brought out in Colossians 1:19-22. For God the Father, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ. So basically, Jesus was God. And through him, God reconciled, through Jesus, God the Father reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. That is, the cross, obviously. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Awesome verse, eh? Awesome truth. I'm just going to read verse 22 again. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence. We are in the presence of God. We accepted you. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. That's why we can be in his presence. We couldn't be in his presence if we didn't have the righteousness of God given to us, right? So, practical analogy to help us understand this spiritual truth. Imagine I'm bankrupt. I've got no money in the bank. You know, I've got this massive debt and I'm skint. I've got no money. You know, my savings account is zero. And then there's a rich guy, and he's got a massive amount of money, and he's got no debt. And he says, hey, do you want to swap? I'll take your debt, you take my bank account with all my money. And so not only is my debt paid off, but I've also become very rich. And not only does a rich man lose all his riches, he doesn't just go back to zero, he becomes a debtor. He becomes someone who's in debt. See the difference? I've gone from being in debt, not just having my debt paid off, but given a huge bank account, yeah? And the rich person, he's lost all his money, but not just lost his money, he's now also in debt. And so that's basically what Jesus did for us. We had a debt that we could not pay. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. That's a saying that I've always remembered. We had a debt we could not pay. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. So I've got some quotes from different people that I think will help us to consolidate or understand this vital truth or teaching or doctrine about the righteousness of God and the substitutionary atonement. So first from David Guzik. It is essential to understand exactly what the righteousness of God revealed by the gospel is. It does not speak of the holy righteousness of God that condemns the guilty sinner, but of the God kind of righteousness that is given to the sinner who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. William Barclay says, if God justifies a sinner, it does not mean that he finds reasons to prove that he was right. Far from it. It does not even mean at this point that he makes the sinner a good man. It means that God treats the sinner as if he had not been a sinner at all. That's amazing, isn't it? God treats a sinner as if he has not been a sinner at all. Why? He looks at me as if I'd lived a perfect life, Christ's life, yeah? He's given to me, that righteousness given to me. Lenski said, regarding Luther, it was the happiest day in Luther's life when he discovered that God's righteousness, as used in Romans, means God's verdict of righteousness upon the believer. So God declares in his court, you are righteous. The verdict is you are righteous, you are perfect. you are accepted in the Beloved. And David Guzik, another one. This declaration is even greater when we understand that this is the righteousness of God given to the believer. It is not the righteousness of even the most holy man, nor is it the righteousness of innocent Adam in Eden. It is God's righteousness. One more from Murray. The righteousness which is unto justification is one characterized by the perfection belonging to all that God is and does. It is a God righteousness. So just try and get your head around that. God sees us as being as holy and perfect and righteous as He is when we're in Christ, after we have chosen to believe. Now, verse 17, from faith to faith. So we don't just start our Christian walk by faith, believing in Jesus, but we also continue our Christian walk by faith. And a good quote from Paul to help us understand. He says, not from faith to works or from works to faith, but from faith to faith, i.e. only by faith. There's no room for self-dependence, depending on our own strength, self-effort. It's all by faith, depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3, 2 and 3 make this clear. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your new lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? That's a law, yeah? Works-based religion. And lastly, the just shall live by faith. So this is what we've come to understand now. The just refers to those who have been justified, meaning to be declared not guilty and have received the righteousness of Christ. So how do we achieve this positional standing of being perfect in God's sight? Not by works, but by faith. The just shall live by faith. Hope that gives you something to think about over this next week. Definitely something to chew on. I encourage you to have a look at that passage and just meditate on it each day and allow God to give you greater understanding of what it means. It's very, very freeing, empowering. Remember how God sees us, because Satan, he condemns us all the time. He makes us think we're useless. But the believer is in Christ, and this is how God sees us. We are the righteousness of God. So, Father, thank you for the blessed truth that is in this chapter. Lord, I thank you for the confidence it gives us to approach you, Lord, to realize that it doesn't matter if I had a good day or a bad day. It just matters that we're in you, because what we do down here, it doesn't affect how you see us up there, because we are already in the heavenly places. We're already there. It's a done deal. Our debt has been paid. You see us as being perfect. And it's just a matter of time before the practical part of that work is complete as well. And so help us to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto righteousness, to live according to who we are as a new creation in Christ, to recognize that, and not to live as a world, not to be drawn into the world's way of doing things and compromise, but Lord, to live for you. Give us the strength, and I pray that we will be meditating on these verses this week, so we can grow in our understanding and also be able to explain it to others, as Paul was wanting to do. He wanted to give and share what you'd already shown him about the gospel. So help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.